Please take your copy of God's Word this evening and turn with me to the prophet Isaiah and chapter 43, and I would direct your attention to verse 19. Our text is Isaiah 43 and verse 19. This is Jehovah. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The believer's heart is hung in heaven with an insatiable desire to be forever with the Lord and to enjoy the endless ages of eternity in a glory that exceeds even our wildest imaginations. But that great desire finds concrete, tangible expression in the present hour, in this world, where the believer desires as much of a sight and sense of the presence of God as they can possibly get this side of the New Jerusalem, desiring days of genuine spirit-wrought refreshing for the soul. And as we gather together this evening, we're here, as I said earlier, in the cusp of another communion season. And this is reflected, indeed, accentuated during seasons such as this, where the believer's heart and mind and thoughts and prayers go out to the Lord in this crave, this holy crave for times of spiritual refreshing. And so we come to places like Isaiah 43, and here we're reminded of the inexhaustible nature of the promises of God, what he has pledged to do and to continue to do for his people. In the context here, there's been bad news that has preceded the verses that we've been looking at. The chapter opens with the Lord giving to his people promises, and then he calls them to see his own glory, and he foretells of the destruction of their enemies. And then, beginning in verse 18, he begins to give them great promises regarding his salvation and deliverance. We hear of times of refreshing. We read of them. We read of them in the Old Testament. We read of them in the days of Isaiah, who prophesied during the reign of Hezekiah. And we know the accounts of the recovery and reviving of the cause of Zion in that period. And then latterly, in the times of Josiah, we think back to the days of triumph when the great king David was reigning, or we look at the days of Pentecost and other blessings that God gave in the early church. And we turn from that to the post-apostolic era, and we read in our history books of the great works of God and of how he has come and the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. And there have been times which were unprecedented in the previous history of the Lord's people, the immediate history of the Lord's people, where he brings times of reviving and refreshing and reformation, and it is like music to our ears. It's like music to our ears, though it is exceedingly hard for us to picture it. And yet we desire not only to see it, but to taste it. These times of refreshing. And so that's our theme this evening, is times of refreshing. Our need is obvious. And here the Lord gives a pledge and promise to his people, fulfilled, I believe, in many instances of bringing blessing, these times of refreshing to his people. So we'll consider that under three heads, three points. First of all, these times of refreshing are a blessing from God. So first of all, a blessing from God. Behold, I will do a new thing. behold, I will do. This is Jehovah. This is the God of glory who is speaking. And he is speaking about what he himself will do for the benefit of his people. Later on in the next chapter, he says, I will pour my spirit. And so it is God alone who can do the things that he's describing here, described as a new thing. He alone is able to do it. He alone does do it. And it's helpful for us. It's helpful in a number of ways. It's helpful to see that man cannot do what the Lord is promising here. That prevents a number of errors, doesn't it? Man's attempt to do, or man's sense of thinking that all of the weight lies upon him to do. Sure, men can fabricate things. Men can stir up things. Men can mimic some things. But it's like an empty wind. No efficacy, no lasting fruitfulness that is to be found in it. Man's methods cannot secure God's blessings. We're talking about times of refreshing. We're talking about the Lord doing something. Men cannot convert. Men cannot convert souls, cannot convict souls, cannot illuminate souls, cannot enliven souls. It's the Spirit who comes to convict of the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. It's the Spirit who enlightens the mind, who illuminates the mind. It's the Spirit who, the Holy Spirit, who revives the hearts of those who hang down and so on. These are things that only God can do. Only he can do it. God alone is able to give the spirit of grace and supplications. God alone is able to bring days of blessing from on high, to lay bare the strength of his own right arm, and to come in great works, to accomplish great ends for the good of souls and of Zion. The Lord is able to do this. He says here, behold, I will do a new thing. So if you look at the previous verse, remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. It reminds you of Paul's own language, similar, when he's writing to the Philippians. And he says in chapter 3, verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We tend to think that today is going to be like yesterday and that tomorrow will be much the same as yesterday and today was. And we fall into that mode where we're accustomed to routine and habit, and our expectations are set by the precedent that goes before us. And this is true, not just in terms of our daily function and living and activity and so on, but spiritually. We tend to fall into these sorts of patterns, and we expect, well, okay, the Lord's Day will be as last Lord's Day was, or the ones in previous weeks and so on. And that can be especially difficult when the believer finds himself in a difficult patch spiritually, when they're finding themselves languishing, when they're finding themselves struggling, when they're assaulted with temptations and caving to the impulses of the sinful flesh, and when there are all sorts of other trials, perhaps externally, that are attending that, and there's smoke in the air that makes it difficult to see. And one thinks, this is it. This is all that there is for me in the present hour or in what is to come. And he's saying, remember ye not the former things. I mean, here, Israel, you will have gone through all sorts of difficulties, times of gross sin, times of chastening, times of hardship, times of colossal loss. All of this, he's saying, no, you're not to fix your mind, your eye, on what is behind you. not the things that are behind you. Behold, I will do a new thing. This is the Lord's pledge to his people, that he would come and that he will do what is otherwise unexpected, otherwise unanticipated, and bringing blessing to his people, because this blessing comes from God. If it came from us, we would expect nothing different ever. But because it is a blessing that comes down from God, I will do this new thing, then we recognize we're dealing on a whole different plane altogether, that the Lord is able, and here he's telling us that he is willing, indeed that he intends to do for his people things that they have not yet seen, have not seen before. You think of how this comes to a crescendo at the end of the Old Testament, passing into the New Testament, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a new thing. Here is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who has left the abode of the highest heavens and is taken into union with his person, a human nature, in order that he may be made under the law as a servant, in order to accomplish and to secure definitively the redemption of his people. He's raised from the dead, he ascends back into heaven, and on the day of Pentecost, the Lord kicks open the heavens, and he pours out effusions of the Holy Spirit that have never, the likes of which have never been seen in the 4,000 years that preceded it. There the Holy Spirit is given in great effusion, poured out upon his people. And the Lord has continued in his mercy, in his enduring mercies. He has continued to give and give and give and give. He gave his Son. He gave his Spirit. He's given us a completed word, the whole Bible, the New Testament scriptures added to the Old Testament scriptures. And he has continued to give blessings for his people so that he is enlarging his own tents, in bringing in souls who were far off and bringing them nigh unto himself and bringing them into and making them citizens of his own kingdom through the converting power of his saving grace under the preaching of the gospel. And then he comes to his people and he refreshes and enlivens and strengthens and quickens and emboldens them internally with greater degrees of holiness and externally with greater degrees of triumph in their service. He's the one who delights to give 30, 60, and 100-fold for the glory of his own name, for the praise of his own name. And so the Lord says, I will do a new thing. I will do it. Where does that leave us? It leaves us looking up, as I'm so fond of reminding you. It reminds us of looking beyond men's methods and all of the attending vanity and all of the pride that is associated with that. As we heard early in our exposition of Isaiah, way back at the end of chapter 2, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. For what account will you make of him? Right? We're done with man. We're looking up. We're looking beyond men. Our eye is on the Lord. I will do a new thing. And so our expectations are raised. Our anticipation is raised that the Lord would do what he has promised to do. And we look with hope. We look with confident expectation for more from God than we have received hitherto. More of his sight of his glory, more of the display of his majesty, more of the sight of the depths of his love, more of his abounding grace, more of his Spirit, more of his power that is present among us, more in terms of the conversion of sinners, more in terms of gospel holiness. We look beyond men. We look up with hope for more from God. I will do a new thing. But we also look up with prayer. That's why we're gathered here this evening. That's why we're gathered every Wednesday. But especially this evening, gathered for the purpose of looking up with prayer, that the Lord would hear the humble, penitent, weak, broken cries of his people who, united with one heart and mind, are lifting up their desires before the throne of heaven and saying, Lord, arise. Do it again, Lord. Come and grant us blessing. Give us, O Lord, to see a new thing. We're accustomed to preaching. We're accustomed to ordinances and reading and prayer and the singing of his praise and the sacraments and so on and so forth. But we long, O Lord, for a sense and sight of thy presence and a savor of thy grace in them in ways that we have not seen before this. My friends, be wrestlers with God. Look up with prayer for times of refreshing, because these times of refreshing are a blessing that can come from him alone. Well, if only he can give it, then he's the only one to whom we can go to ask for it. Let us ask him to grant us the blessing that he alone can give. Secondly, believing the promise. So we have a promise of times of refreshing. Believing the promise. He says, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? This is a promise. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? And you think of the context here, right? I will make a way in the wilderness. Rivers in the desert. We'll come back to this. But he's describing a wilderness. He's describing a desert, right? We tend to think of a desert, not wrongly, as a gigantic sandbox. You know, we think of the wilderness as barren, desolate, unfruitful. We tend to think of it as dry, parched, and so on. Right? This is the imagery that the Bible itself gives to us. Here the Lord is saying that he is promising to make a way. A wilderness is a place you get lost. Right? It is a place, the last place that you would want for sojourning. And the Lord's saying, you know what? I open up a way in the wilderness. I make a smooth path, as we were hearing on the Lord's Day. I will level the hills. I will open the valleys. I will make a passage through an impenetrable, unnavigatable wilderness. I will bring rivers in the desert. Well, in the desert, you don't have rivers. You don't have ponds or lakes. You don't have any such thing. I mean, you know, the Sahara Desert, you're not gonna even find a teacup of water, you know, in the sand, as it were. The Lord is saying, no. I'm going to open up rivers. Right, here's the Lord giving promises. Descriptive. He's saying, Israel, you've had this period of being spiritually parched, of barrenness, of unfruitfulness, of dryness, and so on and so forth. And he's saying, I'm the one who brings water for the thirsty. Isn't the Bible full of this? We have it all over the place in the Psalms, Psalm 42, Psalm 63, Psalm 84. We could go on and on. Right? The thirsty soul, the soul that is parched, that is dry, that is languishing, the soul that is weak, the soul that is thirsting. The Lord loves thirsty souls. He looks with delight upon them. You know, we come into a communion season rightly, and we're captivated, even preoccupied, with our thought of God. And may that not change. Our thought of God. We think of his holiness and his righteousness, his inscrutable purity. We humble ourselves. We come down low before him in repentance and fasting, ransacking our souls. We search ourselves and examine ourselves under the light of his burning gaze as it is set forth for us in the Holy Scriptures themselves. We look up to him. Our thoughts are taken up with the incalculable love, infinite, unconditional love, his goodness, his mercy, his long-suffering, his patience, all of it so beautifully set forth in the exhibition of Christ's cross. And our thoughts are taken up with him in all of these things, rightly so. But my friends, there's another angle, and that is God's thoughts of us. God's thoughts of us. This doesn't really change our orientation. It just brings out another hue. We're looking up to him still and discover in seeing him that he sees us. That indeed the Lord's eye is constantly upon his people. That he is constantly, you know, our gaze upon God is intermittent at best. It's never all that it should be. And it's distorted and clouded and other things through unbelief and disobedience and the lack of repentance and whatever else. His gaze never leaves his people. And you can think of that sort of generically, well, God's eye is on Zion. But it's actually the Lord looking with specificity and particularity at each and every one of his people. If you're a believer here in a state of grace this evening, this applies to you. The Lord's gaze upon you as the apple of his eye. The Lord looking with keen interest and love and superintendence and care. All of the devotion of deity applied to your soul, to your life, to who you are. The Lord has thoughts toward us. And they are thoughts of peace, as we read in Scripture. This has a melting influence on us, doesn't it? That the Lord is looking upon us. And so we come, you know, into a communion season, and there is rightly, it should be spiritually, you know, a sense of being a thirsty soul. And for some of you who stumble at that and think, well, this is the problem, Pastor, this is the problem. I'm not thirsty. I'm not as thirsty as I should be. I don't have the degrees of thirstiness that I should, and so on. What is that? You see your need for greater need. You have a thirst for greater thirstiness. There's something in that for the believing soul, for the truly believing soul. God loves thirsty souls. And he's saying, this is what I want to do. This is what I delight to do. This is what brings me glory. This is what I delight to do. I delight to come to sandbox, a desert, and to open it up and to cause rivers to run through it, to refresh and water it. Those who are thirsting for the word of God, who want more of it and deeper insight into it and to be feeding upon it more fully by faith and to have its influence and impact upon the heart and mind, molding and transforming us, to this thirst for the word to be made fruitful in our souls, to truths to be made more plain for us, that our responsiveness to it and our retention of the word of God would be greater. There's a thirst for this, for more of the word of God. There's a thirst for prayer and for sweeter, more sweet intimacy and communion and nearness to the Lord in prayer and liberty and unction in prayer and a sense of the Lord's presence and blessing and obtaining what we've sought and an expectation of looking for the answers, right? A thirst for prayer, like a little baby who's crying even though they're nursing. They're nursing and crying. They're receiving their milk while crying. The believer is so often like that. The Lord is feeding us. He is giving to us nourishment. He's giving us grace. He's giving us help. And yet there's the cry that continues to go on. There's a thirst for growth. Growth in walking with God and likeness to Jesus Christ and the mortification of sin and being transformed into his likeness and so on. And there are those who are led to see their trouble, but not the peace. And there's a thirst for that sense of peace The Lord alone can do it, to speak peace, to do a new thing that shall spring forth in such a way that we will know it, that we must know it, right? To bring a flood upon dry ground, not only for ourselves, for our families, for our congregation, for our community, right? For those who with us and those who are around us who are yet dead in their trespasses and sins, who are lost and hastening off to perish forever in eternity, who perhaps have a little interest but not true interest, or who indeed love death and don't even see their love of death, but no desire for salvation whatsoever. Those who have heard sermon after sermon after sermon and you think are gospel hardened, others who have not heard much of any sermons or preaching or little exposure to the Bible, whatever the case, the Lord says that he is the one who brings a flood upon dry ground. Well, this shows us, doesn't it, in preparation for tomorrow, that humility is essential. To see our need, to see the Lord's ability and willingness to provide that need, to see our need for our need, to want more, for our hearts to be in such a place. There's humility in that. To come to the Lord, believing the promise, laying hold of the promise, not because of what we see in us, not because we see the inner workings moving in a certain direction, and therefore on that basis we're going to hope in the promise, but to hope in the raw promise, what God himself offers to us. But desire is also necessary, isn't it? Desire for the Lord to cause it to spring forth so that we would know it, to bring a way in the wilderness, a river in the desert. There needs to be a desire for it. Let me challenge you with this, my friends. Do not ask for drops when the Lord offers floods. Don't ask for a trickle if the Lord is pleased to give it, when he has promised to open the floodgates. Ask him for more than you can imagine, because God delights in those prayers. God delights for his people to take him at his word, to seek him, to wait upon him, to look to him, to bring these sorts of blessings to his people. He's revived his church with great outpourings of the Holy Spirit in genuine spirit wrought, not fabricated and false revivalism, but true revival. Did in the Old Testament, did in the New Testament, he's done it throughout history. Why should we be content without seeing it ourselves? Why should we ask for anything less than others have received? Well, thirdly, we have the benefits for our souls. He says, I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. If you look down to the next verse, I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. You go back to Psalm 63. And I know it better than the metrical than I do in the prose, but I'll read it from the prose, since that's what I have in front of me. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee. Notice, what's the thirst? What's the longing? It's for the Lord himself. For thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory. So as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Notice that it leads here to praise, just like you see in Isaiah 43. This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. I mean, souls are like grass. I mean, that's the language of the prophets, it's the language of the Psalms and elsewhere. Like grass that springs up, his doctrine comes like distilled dew upon mown grass, upon the tender herb, and it springs up. Right? It's vibrant, it's fresh, as we see in the spring. You know, driving to church this evening, my son and I was like, look at the pasture. I mean, it's just the intensity of the green in spring before all of the South Carolina heat comes in the summer. Right? It's rich, it's fresh, it's vibrant, and so on. Souls are like grass. And, you know, what a beautiful thing when the Lord pours out his spirit and there are hordes of people that are saved. It's like fields full of wheat or fields full of green grass. And it can be at other seasons where, yes, you have the lily sprouting up among the thorns. But then there are times when that wilderness, that desert is covered in the vitality, spiritual vitality of what is like green grass. You think about counting blades of grass in the spring. It's quite possible a person would go insane if they had to go out into the yard and to go one by one and count all of the blades of grass. But this, when the Lord brings blessing, so will Christ's people be multiplied like the grass, springing up like the grass. I mean, what is the promise to Abraham? It's a different image, but it's the same point when he says to Abraham, you know, go out and count the stars, Abraham, without all the ambient light that we have with modern cities and so on. You know, the stars would have popped, right? The sky would have been filled with the density of stars. He says, count them. Go to the seashore, count the grains of sand in the sea. So shall thy seed be. This is the Lord. And you think of days when, you know, hundreds and thousands are being converted and brought in, and the church is being filled, and the Lord is pouring out his blessing, so that as in the days of the apostles, people were being saved day by day by day, and the Lord's people going forth from strength to strength in grace and blessing. And they're like, to use another image that's used, parallel image, willows by water, right? Christian growth, the growth of fruitfulness in the Christian life. The lack of it in any season is distressing to us and should be distressing to us. And it would seem as if for the church collectively, year by year, it's the same coldness, the same deadness, the same distance within the church at large, at least in the West. The Lord says no. I mean, the willow is always growing, 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 sprouting and sprouting and sprouting. All the time, new shoots. The Lord says, I'll make my people like the willow. When the Lord's people become, they care less about their stuff and care more about separation from the world and nearness to Christ, walking in fellowship with him, keeping their heart with all diligence, being adorned with gospel holiness, spiritual mindedness, spiritual fruitfulness. This people have I formed for myself. Dedication. I am Jehovah's. I am his and only his. I am his and all of his. Being completely devoted to the Lord. Ministers can preach. The Lord's people can read and pray. We need the Lord to do a new thing that springs forth like waters given in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, so that we, God's people, his chosen, as verse 20 says, are made to drink. so that the Lord is the one who is giving to us to drink, to refresh us, to revive us. Times of refreshing. We ought not and can't be content with the same old pattern. We have to expect more. We do expect more because we have a great God, because we have a powerful gospel, because we have an irresistible Spirit who works with power, because we have unfailing promises that the Lord has given to us. We know and yet need to be reminded, the Lord is infinitely more ready to give to us than we are to ask from him. He's infinitely more ready to give to us above and beyond all that we ask or think, exceeding above and beyond all that we ask or think, more ready than we are to ask from him. Here the Lord is giving us, furnishing us with this sight of times of refreshing. This informs our prayers going into a communion season. God has promised. God has shown it to us as his church before. And so let us go forth on his promise and plead for his blessing of times of refreshing. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Thou art the God who is incomparable, a God who is full of goodness, a God who comes with bountiful and lavish promises to pour out upon us all that our hearts could ever desire. O Lord, we pray, raise our expectations, strengthen our faith, intensify our desires, and grant us all that has been pledged to us. Make a way, O Lord, waters in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. Grant that we would be given to drink as thy people, as thy chosen, and fill our mouths with praise, that we would be led to say, it is of the Lord and only the Lord, that the Lord has done it. He has done great things for us, whereof thou hast made us glad, and all glory, honor, and praise be to thine own name, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.